Malachi is the last Old Testament prophecy, prophetic book coming from our Old Testament in this English canon, though the Hebrew canon is developed and put together just a little bit differently from what ours is. But from our English canon, Malachi is the last Old Testament prophetic book. And the children of Israel, by Malachi's time, have come back from Babylonian captivity. Some 70 years there, away from their homeland, Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the land and taken away the captives. And now you'll remember the work of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Zerubbabel, and these great Old Testament worthies, how that the children of Israel have come back and the city's been rebuilt. But yet there are problems which Malachi must deal with. And deal with he does. He deals with them forthrightly. And one of the great discussions and focal points of the book of Malachi is Malachi's discussion with regard to the love of God for God's people. And of that, of course, we want to develop more tonight. I will give four major points with regard to the book of Malachi that I want at the conclusion of that to make some specific application of these points and discuss some principles which I think will be helpful and important for us tonight. First of all, the first part of the book, God's great love for the children of Israel. It would seem almost pedantic that God would have to write in this particular way, discussing His great love for His people, but indeed He does. And there's a good reason for such, as they begin to doubt the love of God. And they begin to doubt the need for following the will and the Word of God Almighty. And so we have, in the very beginning moments of this book, a strong statement coming from Malachi, the inspired prophet of God. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. Here Malachi, speaking for God by inspiration, is saying, God loves His people. Let's go back and look at the context and the historical setting just a little bit more. The children of Israel returned from captivity. Difficulty, of course, in the land and living in the land. Around them there is drought and there is famine. The people around them, the nations, are their enemies and are threatening. And yet at this particular point in time, they say, does God really love us in sight of all of these particular problems? And God says with a forceful, yes, I love you. Let me show, let me illustrate how I love Israel like I do. Just compare Israel. Here Malachi speaking from the standpoint of Jacob and Esau. Jacob being Israel, Esau being Edom and the nations around. Here, notice how I love you. How that Esau tries to build and tries to build, but yet I tear down and tear down. I will not allow Esau to build. I will not allow the nations to come and conquer you and take you. But I have brought you back from the captivity. I have blessed you. Look how I have built you up in this place of your dwelling. God indeed loves His people. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now let me pause here momentarily and point out a very important matter. They must not misunderstand the love of God. God truly does love His people. But God demands holy living and compliance to His law in the lives of His people. And if they will not comply, if they will not live as God has commanded, even though He loves them dearly, still they will experience the wrath, the chastisement, and the punishment of God Almighty. And so Malachi's point in the initial phases of this study is simply this. God indeed loves you in spite of the circumstances around you. But at the same time, do not misunderstand His love. You must comply with His will. You must live according to His Word. Otherwise, you will experience His great wrath. The first great point developed for us from the pages of Malachi. Now we come to Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And he begins to single out in this particular section of Scripture, the priests. And it is most telling indeed. Let's begin the reading. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this passage goes on, and this thought is developed even further, on down through chapter 2 and verse 9. And what he's saying in this particular phase of the discussion is simply this. The priests are unworthy. The priests have not been faithful. What is their responsibility? They are to lead the people of God. But what have they done? They've led the people of God astray. Notice again in verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They have not led the people as they should have led the people. They have been offering defective offerings. Offerings which were not pleasing in the sight of God. They were defective. And he gives them the challenge. Why don't you give such an offering to your governor? Do you think the governor would accept such a broken down, unworthy sacrifice and offering? And of course, to that rhetorical question, the answer is obviously no. Why the governor would not accept such a second-rate offering? Then why in the world would you begin to think that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sovereign of the world, would accept such a defective offering, a second-rate offering? We can already begin to see some of the wonderful principles which can be developed and applied to our lives. If the governor will not accept it, God surely will not accept it either. Notice, it would be better, verse 10, that the doors of the temple would be shut than for you to worship in such a way that is unscriptural in the sight of God. You have the obligation. The divine law of God says that you offer the best that you have, that you offer that which is unblemished, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. But you have not been offering that particular matter to the Lord at all. Because of that, God will bring a curse upon you. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. He's saying, I am respected even among the heathen. They realize, they recognize who and what I am. They would not do such, but yet you do such, and such will not be accepted in my sight. Chapter 2, the concept continues to develop. In this particular matter, he says, these priests, now they should have led the people properly, but they are unfit. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Yes, these priests, of course, should have recognized and honored and respected the covenant which God had made with them, verses 1 through 3. If they would have done such, then they would have been pleasing in the sight of God. But because they have not, there in turn, they did not honor God. They did not fear and respect Him, verse 5. They did not faithfully execute their duties, verse 6. And they did not faithfully teach God's people, verses 6 and 7. He is very specific with regard to his condemnation. The law of truth, verse 6, was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's what the faithful priest should do. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a responsibility they had. And it would do us well to go back, though we'll not do that tonight, and study with some detail the matter of the priests and their responsibilities. They had an awesome responsibility with regard to the people of God. And God has said, you're not living up to your responsibility. They're in turn. I'm unpleased. I'm not pleased with what you're doing. Instead, you're ridiculing the covenant. Verse 8. Instead of being the kind of priest I would have, you're being partial in your judgments. Verse 9. And he speaks precisely to the sin of the priests, the leaders of spiritual Israel, the children of God. Observation number 3. Development number 3. Here, Malachi directs his rebuke toward the people themselves. And indeed, it is a serious admonition that we see. It begins for us in chapter 2, verse 10, and continues on through chapter 3 and verse 18. It begins to talk about God and His nature. And He says to the people of God, He says, "Is there but one God?" And obviously there is. There's only one. And this one God has made us who we are, who's given us this special covenant and this special relationship with each other and with Him. Read with me now, chapter 2 and verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Why do you deal so treacherously in this regard with the covenant? Now, as with God's prophets, and as with God's preachers today, they did not stay in the realm of the abstract. Preachers have a bad habit of just preaching and staying in the abstract without really getting down to earth and making the appropriate application and applying it to our lives. And the prophets of the Old Testament were very specific relative to the sins of the people. Yes, God is our Father. God has created us. We have this wonderful relationship with God. But He doesn't leave it in the abstract principle. He brings it on down to specifics. One of the very first things that He talks about is their marriages. Their marriages were not right. And He speaks specifically and precisely to that particular matter. And we must do the same today. Notice in verse 11, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God." Now he develops this particular point. What the children of Israel had done, they in turn had married women of foreign cultures and nations. And thus he describes it by the Hebrew idiom, strange God. In other words, these women were idol worshippers. And the children of Israel were marrying idol worshippers. They were marrying these women of a foreign culture who did not recognize and who did not respect the authority of the one true God of heaven and earth. Now, God had condemned this particular matter back in the days of Exodus. Exodus 34 and verse 16. Solomon had broken that divine law. And he married foreign women, and idolatry was entered into in the nation of Judah. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. God said, "Every man that is involved in such shall be cut off." There in turn, it was a violation of the law and the will of God. But it doesn't stop there. If you read Malachi closely, you see the callous indifference of the children of Israel. There in turn, God says through Malachi, "God hates your putting away. You have been putting your faithful Hebrew wives away. And you were calloused and you were insensitive and you did not listen to their tears and your heart was calloused and not listening to them, but you put them away and you married these foreign women, idolatry worshiping women, and God hates that putting away." If you read this paragraph or so carefully, you'll find that there in turn God said, "I was a witness to your marriage. It was a witness publicly. You made the vow and the devotion to each other here on earth, and I, as God, was a witness to the marriage. Do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Do not put that faithful spouse away, the faithful one, but in turn be faithful to her." But they were not. God says, "I'll bring a curse upon you, because I hate putting away." Sin had entered into those marriages. But for that reason, and for that reason, divorce ensued, and God hated that, and He hates it today. Now let's study even further. because I want to elaborate on that point more as time will allow. He does not stay in the realm of the abstract, but he continues in the matter of pointing out specifically and precisely what their sin really is. He says in this particular regard, they actually call into question the nature of God and His working in their lives. Notice verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? I want you to hang your hat on chapter 2 and verse 17. Because in chapter 2:17, he raises an issue there that is often heard even in our own day and time. They are questioning God's righteous handling of the world in which they live. They are in effect saying, you know, what good or of what value is it that we should serve God? Because look, everybody else is being blessed just as much as we are. Why, there's no real value. There is no intrinsic good in following the way and the will of the Lord. They're calling into question God's divine, righteous handling of the world. Malachi says that is a sin. Now let's stop and think about that. Skeptics from the very beginning try to do that. The atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic is always wanting to put himself in a position to bring judgment upon God and to impugn His righteous motives and impugn His righteous dealings in the world in which we live. On a more popular level, sometimes a tragedy strikes in a person's life or an individual's life and they throw up their hands and they say, well, what good is it to serve God? I quit. Or they quit serving God, or they quit attending the worship, or they're no longer faithful members of the church because they face struggles and difficulties in life. That's when we need Him the most. There in turn, Malachi is saying, you can't call God into question. Who are you to try to judge God? You have no vantage point. You don't have the standard. He's the standard of all that is right and good and perfect. And there is no way that you can bring God into judgment. Verse 7, going on down through this particular matter, we see that we're in chapter 3, and God gives them an answer. The answer of the question that is focused in verse 17 is brought before us in chapter 3. And the answer that He gives them is not one that they have anticipated. Well, what good is it to serve God? God says, I'm going to show you, because I'm coming one day. Behold, I'll send my messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. They may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, I've read these first few verses of chapter 3 to illustrate for you what Malachi is saying, that God is coming Himself. But His coming is not like the coming they will be anticipating. He's going to come in judgment, all right, but He's also going to judge His own people. And before He comes, of course, He is going to bring into account every sorcerer, every adulterer, every false swearer, those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the sins against the widow, the sins against the fatherless, all of these matters will be brought to bear. Verse 6, God will judge the world, and He will judge His people. Notice further still, verses 7 through 12, they had robbed God in their tithes and their offerings. They throw up their hands in holy horror, so to speak, and say, how in the world did we rob God in these particular matters? He says, because you didn't give as you should. You didn't give what you should have given. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God, verse 8, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, if you'll give as you should, then indeed I'll bless you like never before. Oh, they robbed God, and they couldn't figure it out how. He said, you've robbed me because you did not give, as the Bible prescribes. You did not give. It's not that you went in and took it away from me, but you did not give what rightfully belonged to me initially. How many times has that happened in the body of Christ today? Have we restored the New Testament spirit and attitude of giving as we have been prospered? No, we do not give, and we've robbed God of tithes and offerings, not in that we went in and took away what we gave, but we held back what we should have given because we bought this or we bought that or we were involved in that extravagance, or we went over there, we did this and we bought that, and we didn't have the means whereby to give as we have been prospered. We have not come up to the hem of a garment in our giving, as I read of it in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. These great passages of the New Testament. And almost in one respect, we've made missionaries brotherhood beggars because they've had to go from place to place begging for funds, begging brethren to help here, begging the brethren to help there to preach the gospel of Christ, to do what God gave them the responsibility to do initially. They must beg for funds to help, and it's hard for them to receive the funds because we do not give as we should. God loves a cheerful giver. God is just as able to open up those fountains of blessings today as He was in Malachi's day. I'll give you a storehouse. I'll open up heaven and bless you like you can dream about. God can still do it today because He's the same God. He wants them to give as they should. Why? Because in their giving, they are implicitly acknowledging their debt to God, their dependence upon God. Not that God needs it, but that they need to recognize He's the sovereign of the world in which we live, and the cattle of a thousand hills belongs to Him. They are His. We are His. Without Him, we would be nothing. And we rob God when we do not give as we should. Every one of us needs to take a long, hard look with regard to our responsibility in that aspect. Romans 11:33 through 36, read that great passage of Scripture. For God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Even in the midst of this, there is a glimmer of hope and praise in this third chapter. Because Malachi makes the point, there's a remnant here that is faithful to God. It begins in this particular matter by looking at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon His name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In this paragraph of Hebrew Scripture, he is saying there is a faithful remnant who is listening and whose hearts are sensitive to the Word of God. And as you read it carefully, and I encourage you to do so, notice the personal relationship which they share with God. They're mine. They belong to me. The father-son type of relationship expressed in the paragraph. God knows them. He refers to a book of remembrance in this paragraph, that in turn they are near and dear to God, and that they have a wonderful living relationship with Him because they're faithful in listening to His Word and doing what God has told them to do. Chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, we see this third part, a fourth part of this particular discussion, and that is this very interesting concept, verses 1 through 6, about the day of the Lord. And may I, in this instance, offer a word of caution. as you study about this concept, the day of the Lord, from the Old Testament prophets, many times these Old Testament prophets merely refer to a great day of judgment which God is bringing upon a wicked nation. It is a time of chastisement in which God will, in a powerful way, overthrow a nation. God, through providential means, will bring a nation down or raise a nation up or chastise a nation for its wickedness and its sinfulness. And so there are times when Old Testament prophets would write about and speak about the day of the Lord. It is a coming day. It is a terrible day. It is a day of chastisement. Sometimes they will refer to the day of the Lord as the ultimate day of judgment. And I believe that's what Malachi is talking about in chapter 4. That ultimate day of judgment is going to be a sad day for the wicked, because it'll come through and burn them up just like stubble. But then on the other hand, for the righteous, they shall come up as calves of the stall. It'll be like healing in the wings, in that it'll be a wonderful day of blessing. It is a most decisive occasion. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. It'll be a terrible day of judgment, in that it will devour the wicked like a prairie fire. But then on the other hand, but unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. With our understanding of the New Testament, as we go through the pages of the Bible, we see that indeed Jesus is coming again, and that on that occasion it will be a great day of judgment. And just as surely as I stand before you tonight, I know that He will come again. I don't know when it's going to be. It could be before the conclusion of this lecture tonight, or it could be 1,000 years from now. But I know one day Jesus will come. When Jesus came into this life the first time, He came in abject poverty, being born of the flesh, laid in the manger, no room for Him at the inn. But when He comes again, He'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as He reigns at God's right hand as King of His kingdom, the New Testament church. He's coming as King, and He in turn will judge the world as King of Kings. He talks about before the coming of the Lord here on earth in His earthly ministry, the life of John the Baptist. He talks about him from the standpoint of Elijah. He says in this particular regard that, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, of course, this is not literally the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, Ezekiel in chapter 34 and 23, would talk about David coming, being the king and shepherd over his people. And we know that David did not literally fulfill these particular passages. They were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so as Malachi discusses these matters from the standpoint of Elijah, we know that he does not mean literally the Old Testament prophet Elijah will be resurrected again and come and prepare the hearts of the fathers and the children, but that Elijah would be fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist, and indeed he was. And what was his purpose? And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He'll come and prepare the hearts and the minds of the people. The harbinger of the Lord will come before him, and in doing so, he will make the way ready, and in turn, they'll be much more receptive toward receiving the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, in the brief time that I have left, let me go into some application, which I think will be very important for us to learn from the standpoint of the book of Malachi tonight. We've looked specifically at it chapter by chapter and concept by concept. But what is one of the great concepts that we see stemming from the book of Malachi that we need to remember and go from this place, carry with us? Notice God's hatred for sin. Malachi's message is a strong rebuke against sin. He rebukes them with regard to their offenses. He rebukes them with regard to their adultery. He rebukes them with regard to their perjury and their oppression. He rebukes them with regard to their divorce. He rebukes them with regard to their skepticism, saying that it's not worth living life for God. We ought to live life any way we choose. He rebukes them with regard to the priests who are really unworthy in serving God and in serving the people. He rebukes them strongly about robbing God with regard to the tithes and the offerings. Be sure, brethren, just as in the days of Malachi, your sins, my sins, will find us out. Numbers 32 and 23. You cannot hide your sin from God. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteously, no, not one. For if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make him a liar. We are guilty of sin, and we need to do something about it. And we cannot hide it under the carpet. We cannot put it in the farthest recesses of our mind. We cannot go deceiving ourselves throughout life, thinking God somehow is going to forget the sins which we have committed. We have got to come to grips with our own sins. Individuals must come to grips with their own sins. Recognize they cannot take care of it themselves. They must rely upon God, but they must repent of those sins and determine not to do them anymore. We simply cannot hide our sins and be pleasing in God's sight. Malachi is a strong rebuke against sin. Malachi teaches us an important lesson that the priests of that day were unworthy. They were unworthy because they tried to change the worship of God. They were unworthy because they would not follow the covenant God had given them to follow. And Malachi says, ye priests, your priests are unworthy and they are not pleasing in my sight. Well, we cannot think that we can do the same today and still be pleasing in God's sight. How can we change the worship of God today and not follow the divine pattern that we read from the pages of the New Testament and still think we'll be pleasing in the sight of God? Do we need to be reminded of Uzzah when he tried to stay the ark? Do we need to be reminded of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire unto God? Leviticus chapter 10. How can we think of ourselves as changing the work and the worship of the church of the New Testament, the essential nature and essence of the church, and still be pleasing in the sight of God? We cannot do it. We cannot. We may try to offer the excuse, but it seems like it's more pleasing to us. It seems like it's more meaningful to me if we do this, if we'll be able to attract this group of people if we do such. Those are not valid reasons. There's only one course which is pleasing in the sight of God, and that's to follow God's Word completely, restoring it in our day and time, preaching it and teaching it to others. The priests were unworthy. We're unworthy when we try to change what God has given us in the pages of the Bible to follow. Malachi teaches us about a strong lesson relative to the matter of marriage and divorce. And this is a very crucial matter because it affects so many, many people. When you begin to talk about marriage and divorce, you begin to talk about things which are so close and intimate to individuals. Still, we cannot compromise on the Word of God. God's Word has not changed in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. God's Word has not changed relative to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. We must follow God's Word completely. The Bible teaches clearly and precisely that there are only three people who are really eligible for marriage. There are those people who have never been married before, those people who have married but whose original spouse has died, and those people who have married but whose original spouse has been unfaithful to them, and they themselves have been faithful marriage partners. The guilty party not being allowed, not given the authority to marry again. Those are the only three types of people who have the authority to enter into a marriage contract. God is a witness to our marriages. And we've got to realize that it was God's intention that there be one man for one woman for life. The only exception to that is Matthew 19 and 9. God's word has not changed. Now, it might be a lot easier for us if we ignore Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. It'd make things a lot easier. But we can't be pleasing in the sight of God when we do. We're really just playing a religious game when we don't follow God's word. Then he gives us the strong rebuke relative to the matter of robbing God. How many times have we done that? Been unfaithful to the word of God? When the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage those Macedonian Christians to give as they really should, he directed their thinking to Christ and to the nature of Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. That's the motivation for us to give. Christ has given us so much, and without him we would be nothing. And I stand before you tonight, as sincerely and honestly as I know how, to tell you, I do not see how the individual out here in this world lives their life without Christ. Oh, they think they're doing fine, but they're really miserable, wretched, and blind, spiritually lost, because they're outside the sphere of God's blessing. Christ has done so much for us, and we need to stop and take spiritual inventory. It may be that I'm speaking tonight to individuals who've never obeyed the gospel and have never enjoyed the wonderful relationship which we have with Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. I've been baptized into Christ. I'm put into a new relationship with Him. What a tremendous fundamental premise that is. I now enjoy a new relationship with Christ because of my obedience to the gospel. I've been placed in Christ in the sphere of spiritual blessings. Those out of Christ do not have those blessings. For me to be in Christ, I must hear the word of God and repent of my sin. Luke 13:3. I must confess the name of Christ. Matthew 10:32 and 33. And be immersed in water for or unto the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's what it means to become a Christian. To obey the New Testament commandments. The New Testament law of faith. Then I must live the Christian life, the Christ-like life, every day thereafter. And that's what it means for us to remain Christian. If I'm speaking to individuals tonight who have been unfaithful in their responsibility to God, then you need to be restored and rededicated in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and Acts chapter 8.